Hey everyone, and thank you so much for tuning in to the New Community Church Message Podcast. My name is Ricky, and I'm the worship pastor here at New Community. We're so glad that you have tuned in to listen to week two of our series called Easter Eggs. In this series, we're taking a look at the Easter eggs that are in the Old Testament that connect to passages and stories in the New Testament and how they relate to Jesus' death and resurrection. And by examining the importance of biblical prophecy and its role in our Christian faith, we will uncover the great plan that God had for humanity all along, one Easter egg at a time. Now I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Rob for week two of Easter Eggs.
Thank you for coming out today for this Easter series. I wanted to give a quick Cuba update. I wanted to thank you again for allowing Dean Maddox and myself to go last weekend. We were there for about 4 days and just had a wonderful time. We hit the ground running. They don't joke in the Cuban church. I mean, they're pretty serious about their faith. And so it was good and intense. And we just went from one place to another, visiting all kinds of pastors and house churches. And we really didn't rest a lot. And when we did, there was a festival going on, loud music till 3 or 4 in the morning. So sleep was just something that we could do when we got home, I guess. And Pastor Oscar, who is the president of Cristo Centro, sends his blessings to you. He sends his thanks to you. He loves to say big blessings. That's sort of his catchphrase. And so he says big blessings to New Community Church. Cristo Centro is a sort of a loose affiliation of churches. It's not a denomination. It is a network of what they call house churches. We would probably just call them small churches. But it's up to, well, a year ago when I met with Oscar, he came and visited us in Elizabeth City for a few days. He had told me that they had about 260 house churches in the entire country of Cuba, which I just thought was unbelievable because before that I had heard they had like 150. And then he told me they had a vision for 500 of them by the end of the year 2020. I thought he was crazy because I thought, how are you going to do that? It's not that much time. Well, when I asked him when we were there this time, he said they're up to 350 less than a year later. And he showed me on a map, I think I have a picture. He brought Dean and I into his office. This is him. And this is an island map of Cuba. Of course, Cuba's about the size of Pennsylvania. It's a little bit smaller than North Carolina, but there's about 11 million people. And you can see all the little dots on there representing a lot of their home churches. I preached in his home church, and there were 150 people there. So don't hear home church as always meaning just 10 or 12 people in the living room. It's just how they do it there because of the socialist government. I also preach, though, in a church with about 17 people. So that really does span that sort of gamut. But the gospel is alive and well. In Cuba, it's just really growing. He was talking about baptisms. They had 5 churches added to their network just in the last 2 weeks alone. And Dean and I visited several of those pastors. We also visited one that was being dedicated. It was really exciting to add another church to this network. And they're also adding missionaries, which some of them are really evangelists that go into the city like Havana. But also they are adding missionaries all over the world. They're sort of a missionary-oriented organization. And so, as you know, we were able to support them. Right now we support 6 pastors full-time, which really isn't that hard for us to do. Our U.S. dollar goes so much further there. And because it went so well, the elders are prayerfully considering what we might add to that. But 6 full-time pastors. And we also just recently gave a gift of 50 pigs. Here's a couple of the pigs that they said we purchased, that you purchased, thanks to your generosity. And they do use these pigs in different ways, not just bacon, but also they use them, they get sort of like sows for breeding. I'm not a farmer, I apologize, but they do, it's a really complex part of their farming industry there, actually. They're very nuanced, the pig farmers. They really know what they're doing. So 50 pigs is, it's more representative than just raising some pigs. It's a continuation of funds. And they use all the funds on the 2 farms that they own, which we visited, to support their pastors, their missionaries, and their churches. And when they take an offering, the people are living on about $30 a month. So it's not enough to do all the ministry they want to do. They have to rely on their farms and also the support of us rich Americans, frankly. And that's kind of how they do it. So We're excited about this. We're going to continue working with them, Lord willing, and see where God wants us to go. But again, thank you for your support for this. But we need to go back to our really important series, Easter eggs. We're calling it Easter eggs, not because of the fun little colorful eggs that you might hunt down at Easter time, but in the sense that Easter eggs are these sort of hidden things that you can find on movies and software and games and all kinds of things these days. And Tim Chappell talked about this last week. He talked about how Jesus was God's plan A, and he also talked about the illustration of Pixar movies and how you can find these Easter eggs. It's a really good example. I saw one this week that's a pretty good example. If you Google in your phone, if you go to Google and you Google Atari Breakout and then Feeling Lucky, you will find a pretty good Easter egg. But don't do it now, because everybody will be playing Breakout on their phone instead of listening to the message. But you can find these Easter eggs virtually everywhere, and we wanted to concentrate our Easter Sundays on finding the Easter eggs of Jesus in the Old Testament, because we believe that the Old Testament is really just the first half of the Bible. These days, it tends to be the half that you kind of throw away, isn't it? Like, the New Testament is just so full of good stuff that it's easy to do that. But the reality is, the Old Testament is the setup. It's the first half. It's hard to understand it without the New Testament. That is true. But as you understand it through the filter of Jesus, you start to see him on virtually every page. He is there. Sometimes it's more veiled. Sometimes it's more cryptic. It's a bit like these Easter eggs, and you have to do a little hunt. You have to do a little discovery. But then when you see it, you're like, it's an aha moment. You're like, wow, this really is all about Christ. He really was God's plan A. It really was all directed toward him all along. This wasn't sort of some accident that we fell into or backdoored into when Jesus died on the cross. And today we're going to center in on probably the most specific of these Easter eggs, and that is Isaiah 53. It almost really isn't an Easter egg because, in my view, Jesus the Messiah is so explicitly in this chapter, I think more than any other Old Testament passage. And I want to concentrate on this passage. In fact, I'm going to read the whole chapter right now. Feel free to listen or follow along as you feel led. Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and intercedes for rebels." I don't know how you read that and not see Jesus all over it, but some people somehow do. it's so explicit, so graphic, so detailed. And often when you read this around Easter time, you concentrate on the many prophecies, and there are many. In this one chapter alone, there are hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus in the Old Testament. This passage was written 700 years before Jesus would be born, documentedly so. And even if you weren't a Christ follower, even if you didn't believe Jesus is God, even if you didn't believe he rose from the dead, I don't know how you don't sit up straight in your chair when you read this and go, yeah, but this is a fact. This was written 700 years. We know the certain facts about Jesus, that he lived, a certain way, he was born a certain way, things that he couldn't control. And you got to go, that's really interesting. That's really fascinating, all of these prophecies. For example, it says he was despised and rejected. Came true in the New Testament. He didn't open his mouth when accused, it said. That's exactly how he was described. It said he was sort of like a sheep before the shearers. He was silent. He was unjustly condemned. That happened. He was pierced. Fascinating, because they didn't even have crucifixion yet. How would he be pierced? But he was. He was unjustly condemned. He was pierced. He was beaten, whipped, put a crown of thorns on his head, put a purple robe on him to make fun of him. He suffered on our behalf, it says. He was buried like a criminal, just as he was. He was put in a rich man's grave. How specific. New Testament tells us that Joseph of Arimathea gave up his grave, a very rich man, gave up his grave for Jesus, just as the prophecy says. He was killed, of course, but more, he bore our sins, this passage teaches. Now, someone calculated the odds of getting struck by lightning and not dying would be about 1 in 700,000. That's a lot, right? But someone else calculated if Jesus just fulfilled 8 specific prophecies in the Old Testament, just 8 of the ones that are in this chapter, even if he didn't fulfill any other, and so in other words, all the other hundreds of prophecies did not come true, they were all false. If somehow he just fulfilled 8, it would be like 1 to the 28th power, or like that number right there. Now, I'm not a math major, but someone tells me that's 10 octillion. It sounds like a lot. What do you think? And again, if you're just here and you're thinking about this for the first time or first time in a long time, I would sit forward in your chair and say, well, that cannot quite be coincidental. Maybe I'm not ready to say Jesus is my Lord or Jesus is God, or maybe I'm not ready to say he rose from the dead. But I would at least consider the possibilities when you start talking about numbers like this. But that's not really what this message is about. Easter eggs goes a little deeper than just the specific prophecies. It's really more about the power behind them. It's about the power of what Jesus actually did for you and me. This is where it really gets great, more than just an astronomical number. That when he died for a reason. And that's what this passage so clearly points out. And we usually look at the gospel through the New Testament, which is, of course, a fine way to do it, but I want to do that this morning through the eyes of the Old Testament, through the eyes of Isaiah 53, because it's so beautifully put here, the gospel of Jesus and what he was to do and how he was to do it and what does it mean for our lives is so practical. First, that we have all sin. This is clearly a part of this passage. This is a part that probably we don't like to talk about. It's not good material for positivity, is it? But the Bible minces no words. Verse 6, all of us, every single person on earth, like sheep, have gone astray. We have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own paths. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So here's how the Old Testament in Isaiah describes our sin. It first of all says it's for everybody. There's yet to be a human other than Christ who was sinless. And we all have this sin problem. It says sin, though, is a little bit like going your own direction. It describes sin like a path that we're on. We're like the sheep following the shepherd. Of course, shepherd is Jesus. We see that in John 10. But we decide, shepherd's way is not too good. We're going to go our own way. Maybe 9 out of 10 times we're following the shepherd, but this one time we go on our own path. Our own path seems smarter or better maybe it seems more exciting. Maybe it seems like more freedom. If I go on my path, I'm choosing my way, I'm doing it the way I want to, that's real freedom, right? Except we find out pretty soon into that journey that's a road that ends in death. It's a road that ends in destruction. It's a road that ends in our demise, all of the things we love, not to mention all of our guilt, all of our shame. And we realize pretty early on in this text that our sinfulness is the problem and we're left alone before a holy God. And only one sin would be enough to do that, would be enough to alienate us before that holy God. That's hard for us to think about, I think, because these days especially, we don't really like to talk about sin. We don't really like to think of ourselves as sinners or sinful. We certainly don't like to think of the idea that even if we only had one sin our entire lives, that would be enough to separate us from God. That sounds like a horrible thought, doesn't it? When I was packing for Cuba, I did pretty good. I had my list. I knew what we needed to bring. I pretty much put everything in it. I was ready to go. But then I did something you shouldn't do. I was on the way out the door, literally going to fly out the door, and Dean and I were headed to the airport and got my bag, and I grabbed something from the counter at the last minute. Ever pack something late, you just think it'd be a good idea to have this. And I swiped my what's called green food powder. Thanks, Dr. Dan, right here, got me on this stuff. It's this powder that helps you like have your veggies, especially when you're away, and I thought that would be really good. I hear that the food is terrible in Cuba, so I'm going to bring my green it wasn't, by the way, it was very good, but I'm going to bring my green food powder. Big thing. Now think about this. We're going to another country through customs. You know where this is going. I'm going to bring my big green powder and put it on my carry-on. I think that's a really good idea. Didn't think about it, just thought, hey, I need these veggies, I need these minerals, these probiotics, it's really good. I'll share some with Dean, he'll love it. Put that in my bag. Didn't think about it again till we're going through foreign customs in Miami, and they signal my bag as it's going through an x-ray machine, and they pull it to the side. I'm like, oh yeah, I've had this before. They pull it to the side. So now I'm flagged, and they pull me over, and they start going through and they start pulling. I had packed so carefully. They start pulling everything out, all this stuff, and everything's getting out of the bag. And then they get to the green powder. And that's when the guy's expression changed on his face. He went from pretty cordial to pretty serious. He had his latex gloves. He opens it up. He's fishing around in there. I'm like, I'm not eating this stuff. Forget it. He's going through the green powder. Then he puts it under a scanner, and the scanner, I was like, this is good because the scanner will show that it's just natural, it's organic, there's nothing bad, there's no drugs, there's nothing explosive. It goes off. A red light goes off, and I knew I was really in trouble now. Light goes off. As soon as the light goes off, three TSA agents just appear, and they came out of nowhere. It was like hand gliding out from the ceiling, one guy on a rope. I don't even know where they came from. They were just there. None of them look happy. All of them look serious. They were looking at me like a terrorist. Dean, by the way, was sitting on a little chair over here smirking at me the whole time. I'm looking over him. Then the guy, the pat-down guy, came over. And I'd never had this like this before. I'd been wanded many times, but this was not that. He said, Ms. Tucker, I'm going to have to give you a full-body pat-down. And would you like to go to a private place, or would you like to just go ahead and do it right here? And I'm like, just get it over with. I'm already humiliated. It can't get any worse. It got worse. It got a lot worse. He was very kind about it, but it was very awkward. He goes through all of this, and then they have to call a supervisor. Another guy comes over. Supervisor has to look at the powder. Finally, they approve everything, and I get through. One wrong choice, right? One little mistake, you could call it. One little, I didn't even think about it. I just thought this would be a good idea. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to forget about customs and what I know to be right and wrong and what's the good way to pack and what's the bad. Just one little choice can derail everything in your life. Can keep you from getting on, if you will, God's plane, that path that leads to salvation, that leads to heaven. Just one mistake. But we're not just talking about blind mistakes. The Bible calls them sins, and it says we're choosing them. We're like a sheep who does this thing. They go on their own path. We don't really get a pass for it. We knew what we were doing when we chose our own rebellion. The word rebellion comes up in this passage several times. We pick that path. And that's part of being a Christian, by the way, is to admit to God, is to confess to Him. Not to say, you know, I Lord, forgive me. I'm mainly a good person and I've made a few bad choices, but they were just mistakes. That's not what this scripture says at all. It says that we're deeply rebellious. We have a sin problem. And confession to God says, I admit this. I know apart from you, Christ, I'm bankrupt. And even if it were only one sin, I'd be bankrupt. But oh, it's much more than that. Think about the sins. And I know you don't want to. Think about the sins. The Bible teaches that if we've intentionally sinned, if we choose something, obviously that's a sin. Anything that goes against God, His holiness, His commands, His edicts, His precious word of God. But then there's also sins where we didn't do something we were supposed to do. Sins of omission where God says, you know, like we talked about tithing a few weeks ago. And that's what the word of God teaches. And yet many people, most people these days don't tithe. There are so many ways we fall short of what we're supposed to do, helping the poor, or doing what's right, or looking after the orphan or the widow, and all these biblical ideals. Our words are things that trip us up. Sins of our words. That's so easy. You may have sinned that way on the way to church. If you're a family, have children. If you have a minivan, you've probably sinned on the way to church. It just happens. It happened to us every Sunday. I don't know what that's about. You say, I would never drive a minivan. All right, well, that SUV, doesn't matter, whatever it is. Your words, your thought life. Oh, man, really? My thought life counts? Because that one's tough. But Jesus told us all about our thought life, didn't He? When He told us that even hating someone is the same as murdering them, even lusting after someone is the same as adultery. And you go, Lord, why are you making this so hard? Because I thought I was getting close to your holy commands, but even thinking about it and reveling it in my heart is a sin. Yes, even that is a sin. We know that our sins separate us from God. And it gets even worse because the Bible talks about something that theologians generally call imputed sin. This is a sort of sin by association. It says just simply by being born a human, even if somehow someone was perfect, nobody is, you'd still be sinful. This is Romans 5. Tim looked at it a little bit last week. Verse 12 and 13 says, when Adam sinned, that is the first human, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned, just because of Adam. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. Oh, man, are you depressed yet? Because this is depressing. We fully start to, and I feel like we're probably just scratching the surface of our own sinfulness, our depravity before God. And yet again, this is at the heart of the gospel is understanding this at a deeper level. If you've been a Christian for many years, you know, ask God to, this is painful, but ask Him to continue to expose your heart to you. Not because we want to beat ourselves up, just the opposite, because it's the way out, is to begin at the bottom, is to begin with admission, to begin by saying, I know I fall short. I know that I have failed apart from Christ. I know that I am in need of a Savior. One of our biggest needs is to understand our need. And when we start to understand our need, that's when God begins to really move in our lives, when we really start to get the help that He so easily offers. And all of the sin leads to a whole lot of guilt, doesn't it? Here's verse 4, 53:4, yet it was our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. There's two Hebrew words here I want to point out. It says that Jesus, implied Jesus, carried our weaknesses. Weaknesses has a nuance here of our physical bodies, that our flesh is weak. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, He died not only spiritually, but to heal us in some way physically and to take care of that sin problem, that flesh problem that we all have. And then the second word is, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. The word sorrows is the word for mental anguish. So that when Jesus died, he took care of not only our physical needs and our flesh, but he died for our mental anguish. This word, they translate it sorrow. So this covers all of our sins, yes, but also all of our guilt. Because the biggest mental anguish we have is our guilt and the shame that comes from our guilt. And so in a very direct way, the Messiah has come not only to make us right with God, but to set us free from all of the sin, guilt, and shame that we carry. And I think this is so important, this heart of the message this morning, because this isn't just for you if you're far away from God. This is for you if you've been a Christian for many years, because this is what we do. We heap on the guilt and we forget that Christ already took care of it. We heap on the shame and we forget that's why he died. And we carry it around like some kind of 10-pound sack everywhere we go. Anyone else do this? Experts tell us there are five kinds of guilt. I found this fascinating. I found this accurate. There are five kinds of guilt that we carry around all the time. And again, this is true for you, whether you're a Christian today, and I hope you are, or whether you're not. And I want to visualize it, so we brought our NCC wagon up here and all of our luggage. This is how we carry it around, except I don't think we have a nice smooth wagon like this. I think we're just piling it on ourselves. They say, well, the first kind of guilt is kind of like this baggage that we put on our cart that we carry. And that kind of guilt is simply the things we did wrong. This is the most obvious and overt kind of guilt. We just got through saying there are so many ways that we fall short. Whether we admit that or not is up to us, but the truth of it is self-evident. And so we have a really big bag right away on our cart that we're carrying around, and it makes us feel guilty because we are guilty. And we carry this around, don't we? You pull this cart around, and it's heavy, and it's like it just drags. It's a drag all the time through life. I'm so guilty. They said there's another kind of guilt. This is guilt of things that we were supposed to do, but we didn't do. We put that on our cart. We carry that one around, too. All of these things in life that I feel guilty about. Maybe some of this is true guilt, like I was supposed to do something that God commanded, but I didn't do it. Maybe some of this is false guilt that just sort of weigh heavily on me, something that, but it was unrealistic. It was just some kind of unhealthy perfectionism. They say there's guilt for something you think you did. So here's another bag of guilt. This is where it's probably more like false guilt. My friend did something wrong, but I feel guilty. You ever have that? Because, yeah, maybe I should have said something, or maybe I should have stepped in, or maybe somehow it was my fault. Probably wasn't. But we carry a big bag of guilt like that. Things that we thought we were supposed to do, but really they were someone else's guilt to carry. That's the third kind. The fourth is guilt from not doing enough. Experts say most people are carrying around this heavy bag of guilt for just not doing enough. And then the last kind is a little bit more tricky. It's guilt because I have it better off than other people. So on top of all that, we got this big bag. I felt this all weekend in Cuba. Everywhere I went, I thought, oh, man. I just have it better off. I have air conditioning in my house. It's really hot there. You know, I drive a car. Most of them don't. And my car was made in the 2000s. You know, their cars were made in the 50s. And I make a pretty good living. They live on $30 a month. On and on, you feel guilty because you might have it better off. You look at Facebook, and you might start feeling guilty because you're like, man, their marriage looks terrible. And I feel like mine's pretty good. You feel guilty. Look at these bags. And imagine yourself now. This is your life, and you're, you know, it's pretty heavy. And your wagon doesn't have wheels, you know? And you're just pulling this with you everywhere you go, this guilt. So yeah, you know you have your sins, but look at the baggage that you're carrying around. And I want you to be honest with yourself this morning about this. Maybe your pile is bigger. I doubt it's smaller. And some of your bags, they're pretty huge. They would never pass customs to get on an airplane. How much are you carrying around this morning? We're going to have communion in a few minutes. I hope that you really think through this, because this might be really hurting your life. This might be hurting your loved ones, if you're married, your spouse, your friendships, if you have kids, parents. Just this factor alone, all of this guilt that you're carrying around. And don't get me started on guilt's dysfunctional cousin. You know what his name is, right? Shame, yeah. Shame is not guilt. These are two different things. Guilt mainly says that I've sinned, therefore I have done something wrong. It's about my actions. Shame is I've sinned, therefore I'm a terrible person. It's about my identity. Shame is always deeper than guilt. And all of this guilt starts to say, you're a terrible person. You've done too many things wrong. You call yourself a Christian. Devil loves to use shame, doesn't he? Because shame gets into your heart. It's a lie. It's a liar. What it does is it says, you're not good enough. You can't do it. There's no power that's going to save you. You can't have your sins washed away. Your identity is too messed up. You're just a bad, bad person. I was thinking this morning about a children's toy that I had when I was a kid called a ViewMaster. You remember the ViewMaster? How many people had a ViewMaster? All right, everybody else, you need to get one, like on eBay, because it just, you know, you're missing out on life a little bit. Forget about this virtual reality stuff that they have now. You know, that's too much. You know, like it leaves nothing to the imagination. You got to get yourself a ViewMaster. That is red ViewMaster. It looks like a camera, in case you don't know. Has a lever on the side. You put the ViewMaster lens in there. It looks like a little round circle with pictures on it. And then you click away. You go to another world. They had comic books. They had National Geographic pictures. You could look at dinosaurs, anything you wanted. Kids thought it was great. But here's what I was thinking about this morning in the shower. I was thinking about, you know, our shame is a bit like the devil's ViewMaster. Like he keeps one of those little lenses just for you. And after you've messed up, he pops it in the ViewMaster. It says, here, take a look. And he starts clicking away, and all the pictures are things you did wrong. You ever have this happen? Not literally. He says, you remember when you did this? And you're like, man, that was like 25 years ago, and it's as fresh in my mind as it was then. How is that even possible? Why? Because the devil's got his ViewMaster on. You remember when you did this one? Oh, wait, I got a better one. Remember this one? You remember this? Remember this? Remember this? Remember this? It beat you down. Pretty soon you're like, stop, enough. Why? Why does that happen? It's a human experience. It's all this. It's not just our sin problem. We got a guilt and shame problem. And that's why Isaiah 53 is so poignant, so important. Because it says that Jesus didn't just die for our sins. It says he bore all of our weaknesses, all of our ailments, and all of our mental anguish, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of it is in these words. But we need a transfer. That's the good news. Let's get to the good news. Verse 5. Jesus was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus on the cross did all of those things and leading up to the cross for you and me. There's a transference that takes place through Jesus Christ alone. There's a transference of all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the guilt. It's complete, it's utter, and it makes us whole. Back to the key verse, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the sins of us all. Imagine all of this. All of our sins, all of the guilt, all of the shame, real, false, or otherwise, transferred, put on the cross. All of it. And then Jesus says, that's easy, it's light, I got it. He just carts it off, takes care of it, puts it away. One verse says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. It's gone. It's gone. Doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But by putting your faith and trust in Christ, the heart of Christianity, by saying, Jesus, I believe who you are. I believe what you did for me. I receive it. I accept it. That's Christianity. I want to live it out too. And it begins by saying, I'm a sinner and I need you to take care of all that junk. And he does. He carts it away. It's a transference from us to him. And you know, when we fully start to get it, it'll also make you want to cry, because it'll be the part of Christianity that says, I didn't deserve any of that. Like I don't really like that Jesus had to die for me. I don't really like that he had to suffer and bleed and be crucified and because of my sins, but that's the reality of Easter. That he did die for me. It was personal. But the good news is that he also rose from the dead and he left all that sin behind. And we identify with him in that death, but also in that resurrection.
We all carry baggage around in our lives, the baggage of guilt and shame and so many other things. But when Christ enters our lives, he takes that baggage from us. We no longer have to live with the guilt and shame of what we have done or that we just aren't good enough. Jesus took those things for us, and he made us into a new creation in him. We just have to learn to let go of those things and let Jesus take them and shoulder that burden for us. Join us this week in praying that we can all get better at leaning on his grace this week and handing over our burdens to God. We are so thankful that you've joined us for this message today. If you would like more information about our church or what's going on around here, you can always check us out on our website. It is newcommunity.church.